Well, good morning. I bring you greetings from Westminster Church in Lancaster. Happy to be here with you. We look into God's Word, and I know Jeff and your elders from Presbytery work, but it's good to come to this side of the river and spend some time with you. So I'll be preaching from Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. Now, my wife and I have six sons and one daughter, so all of our kids have many brothers. And all of them are quite different, have similarities in appearance. They all bear the York package in one form or another. Occasionally, two of them would be mistaken as twins before someone observes their subtle differences. Well, our passage this morning is a glorious and rich one that places on us the stamp of dignity, even as fallen humanity, affirming that God considered it worthwhile to send to us his only Son, who would take up our nature, redeeming us, and who is unashamed to call us brothers. Let's hear from God's Word, Hebrews 2, beginning in verse 5. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, "What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the Son of Man, that you care for him. You made him, for a little while, lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who, for a little while, was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That's why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. This is God's holy and inspired word. Father, this morning I would ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations of each of our hearts might be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Muslims balk at the Christian understanding that Jesus is the Son of God, come in the flesh. According to Islam, it is beneath the nature of God to take up human form. The very idea that God has a Son who became man and subjected himself to the miseries of this life and suffering torture at the hands of wicked men is anathema to them. Ludicrous. Well, to the Jews and the Greeks and the Romans who first heard this message in the first century, their response was no different. For the Jews, God was too holy to participate in human nature. Now, the Greeks and the Romans, they had notions that the gods took up human form and procreated the heroes of old. But the proposal that God would suffer and died to remove sin was sheer madness. The story of the incarnation. And the message of the cross remains foolishness to carnal minds, and even those of religious persuasion. But we would remind ourselves and others that before we judge what God can or cannot do, we must let God speak. In Hebrews chapter 1, it says that in the past, God spoke through the prophets. But in these latter days, he has spoken to us through his Son. So is it too incredible to believe that if God is love, as the Bible proposes, and if God desires to be reconciled with his fallen creatures, as both the Old and the New Testaments testify, might not God pursue any means deemed necessary, and for the magnification of his own glory, to secure the redemption of the lost children of God? Well, with reference to Psalms 8 and 22, and Isaiah 8 here in Hebrews chapter 2, let us consider God's vision for man, God's provision for man, and God's mediation for man. First, God's vision for man. Well, the author of Hebrews applies Psalm 8, which originally celebrated the dignity of mankind and creation, and applies it to the glory and the exaltation of Christ, the second Adam, the king of creation. In the beginning, God made man, male and female, after his own image and his own likeness. And due to the fall of our first parents, our dignity became polluted, ruined by sin and the curse. The scripture says that God made man a little lower than the heavenly beings. This term, heavenly beings, in the original Hebrew is Elohim, the majestic plural for God, and used elsewhere in the Old Testament is translated the heavenly host. And according to interpretive tradition, going back to the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, that the New Testament authors would have understood this to mean the angels. It is clear here that the author of Hebrews understood David, the author of Psalm 8, saying that man was made a little lower than the angels, with less visible glory than the heavenly host. And though base in our fallen condition, God's vision is to redeem and to restore those of us who will sit in judgment over the angels. Hebrews chapter 1 confirms that Jesus is superior to the angels. Angels are not our mediators before God. Christ alone is our mediator. And one day, if we will sit in judgment even over the angels, why would we sully the gospel message by being preoccupied with angels or the saints or Mary or our human leaders, all of whom are not deserving of the honor, devotion, and worship that belongs to Christ and to him alone? Hebrews uses Psalm 8 to affirm Christ's incomplete lordship. In verse 8 it says, "Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we don't see everything in subjection to him." David was looking forward to something. And not that man would have all things in subject to him, but his successor, the son of David, the heir of his eternal throne, who alone is worthy to have all things subject to him. And yet we don't see it yet. We are yet waiting for his triumphant return. And so verse 9 adds, "We see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of his suffering of death." The glory of the incarnation is that the Son of God, who ruled over the angels at the right hand of God, stepped down, demoted himself, was made man, veiled in flesh, with less visible glory than even the angels. And by his perfect and righteous life, in submitting to the will of God, he suffered on a Roman cross and is now crowned with glory and honor. Verse 8 looks forward to that time when everything will be fully subject under Jesus' feet. Recall the image from Book of Joshua, where Joshua defeated the Canaanite nations, and he had his commanders place their feet on the necks of the defeated Canaanite kings, a symbol and sign of victory. And such is a fitting picture of the lordship of Christ, who has no rivals. Abraham Kuyper famously said, "There is not one square inch of all creation where Jesus does not declare, 'Mine.' There are no challengers to Jesus' throne." In the Greek Orthodox wedding tradition, the bride and the groom are crowned as the king and queen of creation, a reminder, a return to when we are crowned in the Garden of Eden. And yet now our crowns are tarnished, our statuses are diminished, and yet Jesus, by his humiliation and exaltation, is now crowned in honor and glory. By assuming a full human nature, everything but sin, Jesus declares you and I redeemable. He restores our dignity and our proper place in creation. And God's vision is to crown us once again as his vice regents, ruling with him over a new heaven and a new earth. Secondly, God's provision for man. Well, to fulfill this vision, God had to make provision. According to the will of God, Jesus tasted death for everyone whom the Lord calls his own. Psalm 34 says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." Jesus tasted the bitterness of death that we might taste the sweetness of life with God. And why would he do this? According to verse 10, it was to bring many sons to glory. The author of Hebrews is unmistakably clear that the one for whom and by whom all things exist, our maker, the founder of our salvation, the one who gave us the law, the one to whom we owe obedience, whom we rebelled against, justly deserving his wrath and displeasure, the one who went out of his way to save us, to reclaim us, to make us his own, will bring us home to glory as the redeemed children of God. So why did Jesus have to be made perfect? Well, according to his human nature, he had to learn and grow. The Gospel of Luke says that he increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with man. He endured testing, was tempted by the devil after weeks of fasting. He is a perfected Savior who perfectly satisfied the law's requirements, who suffered the penalties required for our punishment. We are perfected by suffering, and so was he. But his suffering was voluntary, vicarious, in our place. And in terms of perfection, he completed the mission that his Father gave him to do. He is the great shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. And after his sacrificial death, he was exalted to the right hand of God, like Joseph, Job, Moses, David. Jesus experienced what we call the J curve. At first, he had to go down in dishonor before he was raised up in honor and glory. Verses 11 and 13 of our passage demonstrates that God provided for us an elder brother, that you and I might enjoy the status as adopted sons and daughters of the King. Verse 11 says that he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified have one source, and so he is not ashamed to call us brothers. God sanctified his people, particularly the priests in the Old Testament, setting them apart from the unclean and the unholy nations around them. On numerous occasions, Jesus touched the unclean, outcast, lepers, the blind, the lame, a woman with a bleeding problem, a sinful woman who washed his feet with her tears and her hair, In each of those occasions, sinners did not make Jesus unclean. Jesus made them clean. Rather than reject them or be ashamed of them, he welcomed them and us home to his Father's house. Perhaps you remember a time when you felt shamed by an older brother or sister, picked on in front of their friends, humiliated for being younger, clumsy, saying something foolish. Or perhaps you were the older brother or sister forced by your parents to take a younger brother or sister along on some outing to your shame and to your embarrassment. Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers. Joseph, in the book of Genesis, was not ashamed of his brothers. Nor was he vindictive when they came to him in Egypt, desperate to buy food due to the famine. He had every right to judge them, punish them for selling him into slavery. And Joseph taught them a lesson to learn the condition of their hearts, but God had delivered Joseph from a heart of bitterness and vengeful thoughts, raising him up out of the pit, making him the deliverer of Egypt. And overwhelmed by the goodness of God and humbled by the sacrifice of Judah, who was willing to take the place of their brother Benjamin, Joseph could not help himself but to show mercy and kindness to his estranged brothers and brought reconciliation to the house of Jacob. The Bible is full of failed older brothers, Cain, Esau, Reuben, Aaron, David's older brothers. It was the duty of the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son to go after the younger brother, to rescue him from the far country, to bring him safely home to their father. And the original audience, first hearing Jesus' parable, would have understood that it was not just the younger brother who failed by his profligate lifestyle, but the older brother as well, by his pride, his greed, his self-righteousness, his neglect. Jesus is our true elder brother who came after us, who was not ashamed of us, did not resent us for spoiling his Father's good creation. And he did not come wielding a club to beat us into submission, but he came to rescue us, to restore us. Why? Why would he do such a thing? Because we are his reward for all of his trials, his triumphs over sin and death on the cross. The Father gave us to the Son. Verse 13, the Lord speaks, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. It echoes Isaiah 53, verse 10. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. We are the children given, the Father's reward to the Son. I trust you can imagine or perhaps have witnessed a little boy or little girl longing for a younger brother or sister. Perhaps you were that only child at one time. It is good and a God-given desire when a child wants the connection, the fellowship, and the shared experience with a sibling playmate. Years ago, we hosted a girl from China who was an only child, and she came from a generation of only children. And she looked to her cousins to find what she never had in a brother or a sister. The miracle of God's grace is that the Father and the Son desire to share the joy of their fellowship with us. The triune God did not need to add us to their family, but for the magnification of his own glory, for the sheer joy of bestowing grace and mercy upon the undeserving, they chose to include us. We see a glimmer of this every time a family chooses adoption or provides foster care for a child putting on display the delight of bestowing the blessing of family upon those who have been robbed of it in a broken world. We have many beautiful examples of this in our church. I'm sure you might have some here in your congregation as well. Jesus in John 17, verse 6 says, "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me." That's us, people, given by the Father to the Son as the reward of his work of redemption. Ours is a Savior, an older brother who did not hoard for himself, but freely shares his inheritance with those who would believe upon his name and bear a new name, Christian, in the likeness of Jesus Christ. Well, thirdly, lastly, in Jesus we find God's mediation for man, a merciful and our faithful high priest. After emphasizing Jesus' humanity, who shared flesh and blood with the children given to him, it says that through death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. Now, the prevailing theory that dominated the church's understanding of the cross for a good 1,000 years was that Jesus paid a ransom to the devil. We see this illustrated by the character Aslan in C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, who dies to pay the ransom price for the traitor Edmund, so that the White Witch might renounce her claim upon him. It was Anselm of Canterbury in the 11th century who, in his book Cur Deus Homo, or Why God Became Man, who first gave us the biblical understanding that Jesus saved us from the wrath of God. The devil was not our biggest threat. Our biggest threat is a holy God. The devil may hold the power of death, but God holds over us the threat of eternal punishment for sins. And our offense to God was so great that only the perfect man, the God-man, was able to overcome it. Our debt was too massive for us to pay. And so Jesus paid it in full to satisfy the righteous requirements of God by his perfect life and his sacrificial death. Poet S.W. Gandhi wrote, "He, hell and hell laid low, made sin he sin overthrew, bowed to the grave, destroyed it so, and death by dying slew." There's a beautiful scene in the final book of the Harry Potter series, where Harry realizes that he will have to die to save his friends. He reads 1 Corinthians 15:26 inscribed on his parents' tombstone, "The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death." It strengthens Harry's resolve. His parents have sacrificed themselves for him, and he must do the same for the people that he loves. Sacrifice is woven into the fabric of reality. It's glorious. The last words, among the last words of Jesus to his disciples were, "Greater love is no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends." In verse 15, as our mediator, Jesus delivers all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. It's only natural for people to fear death, and yet death is not natural. It is not what God intended. It is a parasite, a consequence of the fall. And so it's understandable that people should dread death, but believers need not fear it. Senior saints welcome death after a long and full life, meaning their trials are soon to be over. It is crushing when a loved one dies in his prime, or when we have to bury a child. Friend, take your fear of death to the foot of the cross and bury it at the feet of Jesus. May it no longer enslave you. Jesus conquered death. Nothing in this life will be missed once we enter into glory. The joy of the redeemed for all eternity will drown out all the sorrows of this sad world. Well, with reference to the angels, verse 16 says, "For surely it is not angels that he helps, but the offspring of Abraham. Salvation is for humans, made in the image of God." Peter will write in his epistle about the things into which the angels long to look, as though we are on display in the grand drama of God's redemptive story, to which the angels long to look upon and marvel. When the climax of God, of Christ's work of mediation, verse 17 says, "Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." You know, some people ask, why can't God just forgive us of our sins? The cost is too high. God is holy. He is just. And these are no trivial matters. Aaron and Moses and the Levitical priests were not play acting. When they built the tabernacle, when they fashioned the furniture, when they sacrificed bulls and goats and lambs repeatedly to atone for the people's sins, men died tragically when they handled the sacrifices in a cavalier manner. Hebrews tells us that the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sins. They were temporary, just as all the priests were temporary. They never lasted. They wore out. They died. Israel had to keep anointing a new priest. What the people needed was a permanent, merciful, and faithful high priest, one who offers up not the blood of animals, but his own righteous blood to make the final sacrifice, once and for all, for the sins of all God's people, past, present, and future. Jesus' last words on the cross were, "It is finished." There is no more sacrifice for sins necessary. Friend, stop trying to pay for your own sins. Stop punishing yourself with guilt and remorse, trying to make yourself clean and acceptable before God. The way to become right with God is to embrace the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the one who made propitiation for your sins, removing the stains, cleansing your soul, paying your debt to make you acceptable before the Father, who no longer regards you as an object of wrath, but his well-loved child. And finally, in his service of mediation, verse 18 says, "For because he himself suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Hebrews 4:15 adds, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Other people may fail to sympathize with your struggles with temptation, but Jesus will not. He experienced every temptation known to man and more, and resisted faithfully to the end, remaining pure, unblemished before God. C.S. Lewis memorably writes in Mere Christianity, "A silly idea is current that good people do not know what temptation means. That is an obvious lie. Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. After all, you find out the strength of the German army by fighting against it, not by giving in. You find out the strength of the wind by trying to walk against it, not by lying down. A man who gives in to temptation after 5 minutes simply does not know what it would have been like an hour later. That is why bad people, in one sense, know very little about badness. They have lived a sheltered life by always giving in. We never find out the strength of the evil impulse inside us until we try to fight it. And Christ, because he was the only man who never yielded to temptation, is also the only man who knows to the full extent what temptation means. the only complete realist. Do you think you are suffering temptation? You and I do not know the full extent of it. But God is faithful. And he will not let you and I be tempted beyond our ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. There is no man or woman more sympathetic to your needs than our great and merciful high priest. Missionaries David and Svea Flood left Sweden with their 2-year-old son in 1912 to go to the region of Africa now known as the Democratic Republic of Congo. The chief of the local tribe would not allow them to enter into the village to interact with the people. Their only engagement was with a young boy who came out to sell them chicken and eggs once a week. And so limited in their interactions with the village people, they committed themselves to prayer, and Svea, the wife, labored to evangelize this little boy. In time, he put his faith in Christ. The couple had a second child, a daughter, and yet weakened by malaria, the mother died. Devastated, the father gave their daughter to another missionary couple and returned home to Sweden with this son, bitter at God. In time, these adoptive missionary parents also died after contracting disease. And so yet another couple took in the little girl and named her Aggie and eventually returned to the United States, their home. The girl grew up and one day read in a magazine about her mother who had led a little boy to Christ before her death. Well, that boy had grown up, had started a school for the village children, had led all the students to Christ. And these students, in turn, led their parents to Christ, even the village chief. 600 Christians in this one village, thanks to the prayers and efforts of Svea Flood. Well, Aggie, amazed at this realization, sought out her birth father over in Sweden. And when she found him, he was ill, an alcoholic, and angry at God. But as he listened to his daughter's story, God softened his heart, and through tears of repentance, his faith was restored. He had almost given up on God, but God had not given up on him. Sending his own daughter to bring him the news to renew his faith in God's mediator. But the story doesn't end there. Years later, Aggie and her husband attended a world evangelism conference in London. And there they heard a man who shared about the spread of the gospel in Zaire, now known as the DRC. He reported 110,000 baptized believers in his country. Aggie wanted to meet this man, and perhaps he knew her parents. He did. It was her mother, Svea Flood, who led him to Christ. He was the little boy from the village. Aggie hugged him with an overwhelming sense of gratitude. Her mother had died, and when all hope seemed lost, her parents' prayers for the Congolese people were answered with abundance. Our church has some 50 Congolese families that meet every week in Swahili. I did one of their weddings just yesterday. We might be tempted to think that our prayers, our ministry, even our piety to God is in vain when we don't see the results that we hope for. You and I may not know the impact of our service in this life until we reach glory. The message of Hebrews encourages us to run our race with perseverance, keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. In Jesus, God restored his vision for a redeemed humanity, that we might reign with him and rule over a new heavens and new earth. God provided for us an elder brother who merits and shares with us his inheritance with his brothers and sisters, the sons and daughters of the King. In Christ, our merciful and faithful high priest mediated a reconciled relationship making propitiation for our sins, nailing them to the cross. May we hold fast to Christ, trusting him to meet us in our trials, to faithfully bring us home on that great and glorious day when all things visible and invisible will be made subject to his righteous rule forever and ever. Amen. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we are grateful for our merciful and faithful high priest. And we are grateful for an elder brother who came for us to save us, to redeem us, to bring us safely home. Thank you for including us as your children, the sons and daughters of the King. May we walk with that dignity, with that joy and that hope this week, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.